Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
As many of you know, I have a very large family. Growing up, I had 11 siblings. And my grandmother lived with us, and we were a foster family. So our Taco Tuesdays were bigger than your Christmas dinners. We would have family dinner every single night, 5 p.m. sharp. If you didn't have work or sports, you had to be there. And we wouldn't have serving dishes, you know, just kind of nice plates or whatever. My mom would take the big metal pot of potatoes and just plop it on the table. We'd scoop up from there. We'd say grace, we'd dish up, we'd fight each other for seconds. If I were going to sum it up in one word, our dinners were loud, very, very loud, lots of talking. There are always extra people there. At some point when you have enough people in the room, if you snuck another one in, nobody notices. It just happens all the time. My sister's boyfriends would be there, people from church, somebody we met that just needed a meal, they'd come over. We had a neighbor who would show up uninvited, just assuming she'd be fed. We called her Kimmy Gibbler. She'd just walk in the door. My parents, their mindset was that meals should just be open to everybody. Anybody who would come, we figured if God gave us food and family and joy, why shouldn't we share that with as many people as possible? And I'm pretty sure they got that idea directly from Jesus. We are starting a series today in the Gospel of Luke. The reason we're doing that is because over the next 5 weeks in Bible Savvy, we're going to be reading through the Gospel of Luke. Those of you who are new to Christ Community, you should know that we have a church-wide Bible reading program called Bible Savvy. And we know that reading the Bible daily is one of the most important things you can do. It's one of the healthiest ways you can grow. It is one of the most powerful spiritual disciplines you can cultivate. But we also know that reading the Bible is hard. It's difficult to do, especially if you do it on your own. So we decided we're gonna coordinate and we're gonna read together the same things as a church, which means starting tomorrow, thousands of us are gonna be reading the book of Luke together. And we try to help each other out as we do this. So a lot of community groups, they'll study Bible Savvy as they read through it as a group. We've got a podcast that comes out every week where we talk about one of the readings. From time to time, we do something like this. We preach through the book that we're reading so that we can all understand it together. So if you are new to Bible reading, I gotta tell you, this might be the easiest on-ramp you can get. The Gospel of Luke is a great beginning. We're going to do it together. So if you want to start tomorrow, we'd love for you to do that. You can find the schedule online on our app. You can find it. You can get a daily email if you sign up for that. That'll tell you the reading. There are bookmarks that you can grab and put in your Bible and do that if you want to follow along. But if you hear that and you say, that's great, Clayton. Lots of help. Really, you know, appreciate that. But I've never read the Bible before. And I still feel pretty intimidated by this. And I don't know where to start. Good news. We actually have a class for you. It's called Getting Started with the Bible. It is an online, on-demand class. You can find it on our website or on our YouTube channel on Bible Savvy. And it will walk you through. It assumes you know nothing about the Bible. You've never opened the book before. You don't know what's in it. And it will say, here's what it is. Here's what you find in it. Here's how it's organized. Here's how we got it. And most importantly, it will give you a simple Bible reading method that you can use to start getting something out of the Bible for yourself. So I highly encourage you to check that out. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 14 today. So if you got a Bible, turn with me to Luke 14. Luke is one of the four biographies of Jesus we've got in the New Testament. And I got to say, it's my favorite. All the Gospels, they emphasize different things about Jesus. They tell different stories and bring out different themes. And one of the themes in Luke is that Jesus is always eating. He's always at a meal. He's always at a party. And I love that. And you got to ask the question, why this? Why would Luke emphasize that Jesus was at meals? And there's a number of reasons. I think one reason is just where life happens. A lot of things happen over a meal. It's where relationships are formed. It's a reason you got family dinners and dates often happen at restaurants. It's where special moments are celebrated. Birthdays and weddings and quinceañeras and anniversaries and graduations, they all come with big meals. It's where we learn and we grow. How many life-changing conversations have you had where it happened over a table? And of course, they're fun. I mean, Jesus came to bring joy. He came to bring life. He came to say, we're gonna celebrate. He loved to laugh, so why wouldn't he be at a party? But there's actually a theological reason why Jesus is always at meals. The reason is Jesus came to announce the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Here's the idea of the kingdom of God. It's when Jesus takes his throne, he begins to restore all of creation. One day he is gonna raise his people. He's gonna rule over the world. He's gonna get rid of sin and suffering and evil forever. And we are going to live in the world ruled by Jesus the way it was meant to be. It's going to be amazing. And Jesus came to announce that he was bringing that kingdom. Now, when you read through the Bible, there are lots of images used to describe that kingdom, but one of the main ones is the idea of a meal. Let me read to you one of the most significant passages that talks about this. It's in Isaiah 25 that says this: "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken." So if that's what the kingdom is, if the kingdom is a feast, it makes sense that Jesus would begin to announce this at meals, at parties, at celebrations. So that's why we're calling this series A Meal with Jesus. We're gonna look at five stories over the next week where Jesus is at a dinner or a party. And we're gonna look not just at what he did at those meals, but at what that tells us about our meals, how our meals should reflect the kingdom of God. Because this is the big idea for the whole series. The main thing we're talking about today, and it's gonna be woven through the next 5 weeks. Because the kingdom of God is a meal, our meals should reflect the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is a meal, our meals should reflect the kingdom of God. In Luke 14, here's the background. Jesus has been invited to the house of a Pharisee. There's a bunch of guests gathered. They're interested to hear what this teacher has to say about things. And when Jesus is at the party, he looks around and says, "I don't like the way things are going here." And so he decides he's going to give a little constructive feedback to the guests and to the host. Let's pick it up in verse 7. "When Jesus noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. And if so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this person your seat.' Then humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Here's the first way our meals can reflect the kingdom of God. The kingdom is flipped, so our tables are humble. The kingdom is flipped, so our tables are humble. Planning a wedding is stressful. So many things to think about. You've got the service and the venue and the music and the food and the dresses and the flowers and so many different details. But I would argue that the most stressful part of planning a wedding is the seating chart at the reception. So tough. Like you go over it over and over again. Like who's close enough to sit next to grandma? You got 10 college friends coming, but there's only, you know, the table seat 8. You can't put Uncle Wilbur next to Cousin Todd because you don't need to repeat a last Christmas. And we think through all of this. And as we're doing it, our main concern is social chemistry. We say, who's going to have fun together? Who's going to not make it awkward for each other? Who clicks and all those sorts of things? But in the ancient world, their seating charts were not about social chemistry. They're about social status. Because a banquet was essentially a public ranking system. You could look at the seating chart and say, who do they think is the most important, the most powerful, the most worthy of honor based on where they were seated? So the closer you were to the host or to the head table, the more important you were. If you wanted to know what someone brought to the table, literally, you didn't just look at the resume or what they had done. You look at where they sat at the dinner. Meals in that day, even more than our day, were about social connections. They said, who are you in partnership with? Who do you have a commitment to? Who do you belong to? So an example of this, Psalm 41, David is describing how he felt when someone that was close to betrayed him. This is how he describes it. He says, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread has turned against me." If you were gonna sum up someone who is close to you in one single line, what would you say? You say, "I've got their garage code. I'm on a group chat with them. They have my Netflix login. We ate from the same loaf of bread." This is what David is saying. That's how he says, you know we're close because we ate a meal together. That meals were more than fun hangouts. They were about business. Deals got made at meals. So you could get a job offer at a meal in the ancient world. It's where alliances were negotiated. Marriages were arranged. Where you sat at the table, what happened at the table impacted your livelihood. It could make or break not just what happened there, but what happened in the rest of your life. So it makes sense that Jesus looks around and he sees people trying to get the places of honor, trying to get the important places, because they're trying to secure their future, to protect their bottom line. This mattered to them. Now, it's a little bit different for us, but it's not that different for us. We feel like we need to get an important place in a lot of situations. Why do we do this? Why do we jockey for social status? I think it comes down to insecurity, doesn't it? We're terrified that we don't matter, that we're going to be forgotten, that we're not as important as we pretend to be, that the opportunities are going to pass us by, that, you know, if we don't get this opportunity, another one won't come along, that maybe people don't actually want us around. In the insecurity, it comes out in all sorts of different ways. We all have different ways of expressing this. You know, you got that friend who always one-ups your story, that parent who kind of casually mentions their kid's high test scores at the bus, someone at your work that takes credit for something your entire team worked on. We all do it in different ways. But Jesus pushes back on this. He pushes back. Verse 10, he says this, "When you're invited, take the lowest place so that when your host comes, he'll say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place,' and then you'll be honored in the presence of the other guests." At first, this sounds simply like shrewd social advice, maybe a more psychologically sophisticated way to get to the top. And honestly, I've seen this advice work. It makes a lot of sense. You know, if you ask a leader or an employer, they'll always tell you they would rather promote the person who is humble and hardworking than the person who's self-promoting. Around church world, I am always very wary of someone who's really grasping for authority, someone who's always nominating, saying, "I should have more, you know, more leadership, more in charge," and not in a healthy way, but in a way that says, "I really need that." Oftentimes, those people are not actually able to handle that. They're not in a good place for that. It's always best if someone can recognize in someone else gifts and abilities that they bring to the table and invite them into more. That's the way it should be. Around here at Christ Community, we want to have an ICNU culture. A culture that says, I'm looking around at people and saying, "Oh, you know what I see in you? I see that you have these gifts. I see when you do that, it's effective. I see that when you engage in this way, people respond, and I want to invite you into more." Wouldn't it be amazing to be a church where we're always looking around and saying, "What do I see in other people? What can I invite them and encourage them to do even more? God has more things for the people around you. Let's recognize it and invite them in." But humbly waiting for someone, for God to move you forward, it assumes a healthy culture, doesn't it? It's really difficult. It's not always the case. It's really difficult when you're in a situation where the way to get ahead is self-promotion. If the only people in your organization get ahead because they push themselves forward, what do? You got to decide, do I compromise my values and play that game? Do I sit back and trust God? What do I do? If I self-promote, is that going to contribute to a toxic culture? It's very difficult to figure these things out. But you got to understand, Jesus is not simply saying, here's a strategy to climb the social ladder. He's actually questioning the premise of honor seeking at all. He's saying honor and status are gifts to be received, not prizes to be chased after. In the kingdom, we don't jockey for position. We take the lowest place and we trust God and others to put us where they think we belong. That's really, really hard because it means it's not in our control. Self-promoters do get ahead in this life. And so it can feel like I'm falling behind because I'm not playing that game. And Jesus knows this. He really knows this, which is why he points out in verse 11, this is really about the kingdom of God. He says, in the kingdom, all those who exalt themselves will be humbled and those who humble themselves will be exalted. We're going to get to the kingdom banquet. We're going to get to the very end and we're going to get our seating assignments, those little cards, and tell us what table we're at. And there's going to be some awkward moments. Because there are going to be some people who have elbowed their way into the front of every line. They've name-dropped their way into the VIP section all of their life. And they're going to get the thing. And it says, you're seated back by the, you know, the doors to the kitchen. And then there's going to be some humble woman who's there. She's been mentoring kids at Kids Hope for decades, just quietly, faithfully doing their thing. And Jesus is going to say, you know what? I got a seat reserved for you right up here next to me. And we're going to have that moment. The people who are overlooked and unacknowledged for just doing their thing, Jesus sees you. And he determines your place. And when you know that you are loved by the Creator, you do not have to prove your worth in every room you walk into. You don't have to spend your life anxiously protecting your position, but because your position is secure in Jesus. So in light of that, what if instead of trying to steal the spotlight, we tried to shine the spotlight? Everywhere we went, that's what we did. What if in every room, we tried to make someone else feel like the guest of honor, especially if that person otherwise would have been overlooked? What would happen? Think about work. Tomorrow, you go to lunch. Who do you invite to eat that lunch with you who otherwise would have been excluded? You're in your cafeteria at school. Who do you ask about their weekend that usually sits there quietly? You go over to dinner at a friend's house. Their 14-year-old usually sits there bored while the adults talk. How do you engage them? If we did this, people would leave conversations with us feeling like they did when they left conversations with Jesus, seen and known and valued and dignified, cared about. They would grow because of that. And here's the paradox. when we stop chasing honor and we start giving honor away, we end up with more honor than we ever imagined. It's not because we're trying to manipulate situations. It's just the upside down economy of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is flipped, and so our tables are humble. Here's the second way our tables can reflect the kingdom. The kingdom is abundant, so our tables are generous. The kingdom is abundant, so our tables are generous. Jesus is on a roll here. He has already criticized the guests and what they're doing, and he turns his attention to the host and says, let me tell you a little bit about your invitations here. Verse 12, he says this. Jesus says to his host, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back and so you'll be repaid. Who would ever want that to happen? But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus highlights something we all do, even if it doesn't look exactly like this. We try to surround ourselves with people that we think are gonna benefit us. People who are gonna make us look good or bring popularity. People who are rich or funny. People who think the way we think, vote the way we vote, hate the same people that we hate. And we ignore and we exclude and we avoid the people we think are gonna cost us. People who take our time and our energy. The people who hurt our reputation. The people who are different from us, who can't help us get ahead or work forward on our goals. Why do we do this? Again, it goes back to that insecurity. There's a scarcity mindset. We think if we don't get what we need right now, if we don't make it happen, if we have to spend our time wasting it on these people, we're not gonna have what we need. But Jesus says, it's exactly the people you think are gonna cost you that you should invite in. Another way to put it is this, be friends with people who need friends. Be friends with people who need friends. My daughter and I, we love to do crosswords. And we were, sometimes when we are doing crosswords, we like to challenge ourselves. So we'll set a timer and say, how fast can we do the crossword puzzle? And one day we were out at a park and the younger kids in our family were playing at the park. My 14-year-old, she wasn't into it. And so she comes and sits by me on a bench and I say, why don't we do a crossword together? So we set a timer and we're racing and we're kind of calling out, clues as we're figuring it out. One down is oboe and 17 across is Jupiter and 42 across is Aloha, and we're doing all of this stuff. And as we're doing this, I'm watching, there's a guy on the other side of the park and he's looking at us, listening to us as we do this. And slowly over the course of a minute, he starts drifting our way. So it's walking over. I see this happening. And before long, he is standing directly behind us, looking over our shoulders, reading the clues. And then he does this. He starts calling out the answers. And we're looking at each other like, okay. We're like writing the things down like this is going on. We get back to the car and we're like, what in the world was that? What kind of weirdo butts in on somebody else's crossword puzzle? This is crazy. Now, of course, we never stop to ask the question, like, what kind of weirdos loudly do a crossword puzzle in the middle of a public park? But we're like, oh my gosh, what did that guy do? But then we talked about it for a while. And we realized, hang on a second. Why would he do that? This is probably a guy that's just looking for a connection, right? Like he just saw some other puzzle geeks out in the wild and was like, oh, I could make a friend. And he drifted over. And if we had noticed that, if we had seen that, we might have responded differently, had a different attitude about that person. How many people are out there like that? People who just need a friend. And maybe something in their life makes it difficult for them to connect. We see them as an intrusion, an interruption, but we should see them as an opportunity for an invitation. Who in your life needs a friend? Who in your life needs you to be their friend? Jesus highlights some groups in his day, and sadly in ours, who often need friends and lack them. People in poverty, people with disabilities, people with complicated lives and needs. And people can look at folks like that and say they're nuisances or they're burdens or someone to look down on or maybe just someone to pity. It's not mean, but it's still looking down. And Jesus says, when you see people like that, think differently. Stop being stingy. Start being generous with your invitation. Open your doors, open your homes and welcome them in. Be friends with people who need friends. When I was growing up, World Relief was in our hometown. Their headquarters was in our hometown. And that meant that a number of refugees were settled in our area. And so when we were growing up, they would be in our schools with us. And there was a 17-year-old young woman who went to the same high school as my wife, just a few years after my wife was there. And she was a refugee from Afghanistan. She had settled there when she was young and grew up there. But she wrote a book when she was in her senior year that was a memoir of her experience of coming from Afghanistan to Wheaton. And so when we lived there, I was like, oh my gosh, this is a really fascinating thing to read. And this is what she said about being in the high schools at Wheaton North. Said this: I spend much of my time each day with Americans, and yet I don't interact with American students all that much. We're friendly enough at school, but after school, they go their way and I go mine. We ESL students have to work longer hours than other students because we have so much catching up to do. The American kids hold themselves apart too. They don't mingle or form friendships with kids from other countries. I have no American friends my age. I guess it's partly because the American kids grew up here and found their friends long ago. They don't need more friends now, so they ignore anyone they don't already know. We're also ashamed of our situation, of being so dependent, impoverished, and out of place. That's what holds us back from making friends. We feel shame. We're ashamed that we don't know English very well. It's hard for us to start conversations. We don't want to take the first step because we assume we'll be rejected. We think, why should an American kid who has everything want to waste his or her time with a poor refugee? Don't be afraid of us. You have to understand, we're afraid of you. We want to make friends, but you have to take the first step. You have to take the first step. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, I want you to notice, Jesus is not saying, do a favor for people less fortunate than you. He's not talking about charity or a handout. I suppose that would be better than nothing, but that sort of charity, that sort of generosity can still leave someone beneath you, your social inferior. What Jesus actually says is this: invite them to a meal. Remember, meals are about social capital, especially in the ancient world. Deals happen at meals, which means if you are going to invite people who are poor or disabled to your party, you are saying, I'm going to treat you as a social equal. It means you're going to partner with them. You're going to take their side in community concerns. You're going to link your success with their success. That's what it would have meant in the ancient world. And this idea was absolutely revolutionary. In the Roman world, the Jewish world, social stratification was just the way things were. And people assumed that was always going to be that way. But this sort of thing would upend the fundamental rules of that society. The host who's going to invite people in like this, they would be endangering their social status, their economic well-being, that business deals might fall through, the marriages that they were hoping to arrange wouldn't happen, the reputation would be hurt, and there would be no payback for them. There'd be no benefit for them. They're inviting people who can't invite them back to their house or set up a new relationship or any of these sorts of things. They're saying, this is going to be costly to me, and there's no upside, it seems. The only way this works is if you rethink your relationship with wealth and influence. The only way this makes sense is if the kingdom of God is real. Notice this, Jesus does not say, do this out of the goodness of your heart. Do this because it's the right thing to do. Just be sacrificial and do it anyway. No, this is what he says. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And people read that and they say, wait, whoa, that seems a little odd. You're supposed to do it because you're going to get repaid? Jesus is saying, yes. He does this all the time. He appeals to your long-term self-interest. He's not saying your problem is that you're selfish. It's that you're short-sighted. He's not asking you to do something irrational or costly. He's saying, do the thing that makes the absolute most sense, that will be most beneficial to you in the long run, if the kingdom of God is real. If this world is all there is this is all we have, this does not make sense. But if the kingdom of God is real, this is what it means. On the other side of history, King Jesus is going to reorder the social world. The poor will be rich. The last will be first. The humble will be exalted. And that means if you hitch yourself to some rich, powerful person right now, you can ride that train for 30 or 40 years and it'll be great. But if you get in with the poor and powerless now, you are getting in with the true cosmic elite. And that will be paying off a trillion years from now. You want to be the person who says, right now, I'm going to exalt the people who are going to be exalted then. I'm going to honor the people now who are going to be honored then, so that when you get there, you can say, I knew them before they were famous, because that's going to be true. The kingdom is abundant, so our tables can be generous. Here's a third way our meals can reflect the kingdom. The kingdom is spacious, so our tables are open. The kingdom is spacious, so our tables are open. Do you think the Pharisee expected Jesus to be like this? Oh, we're going to bring the rabbi in. It's going to be real special for all of my guests. This is going to be so good. But all of a sudden, he's criticizing everything, the guest list and the seating chart and all sorts of stuff. Tension is getting really thick in the room. So one of the guests decides, I'm going to save the situation. I'm going to change the subject here. I'm going to bring up something we can all agree on. So verse 15, someone says this. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Isn't that something we can all agree on? Let's just settle down and agree with my hot take here. Heaven's gonna be awesome. You know, it's just easy. It kind of diffuses the tension. Or maybe it's just a way to suck up. You know, this guy's like, I can look real spiritual and, you know, good in front of the teacher or whatever. But whatever the case, there's a little assumption here that reveals something about the way the guy was thinking. He assumes, of course, I'm gonna be there. Of course, I'm gonna have it good there. People like us, you can hear the thinking in the back of his head, right? We're respectable people. We're religious, we're pious, we're moral. And when we get there, it's gonna go great for folks like us. That's what he's saying. But Jesus being Jesus, he can't let this slide. So he tells a story, verse 16. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' So far, so good, but here's where it gets weird. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' How many of you, when you get an invitation to something you're not so sure you want to go to, you mark maybe? We've all done it. You can admit it, okay? This is not that. These are people who said, 'I'm going to show up.' And in that world, you didn't refuse to go when you were invited to a party. You would go to that. The only reason you would not show up to a party is if someone who invited you was so high above you in social status that there's no way you could repay, or so far below you that it would be undignified for you to show up there at their event. That's the only reason you'd do that. So you got to ask the question, what are these people thinking? They're thinking, this host is so far below me, I'm not going to show up. In an honor shame culture, this is a calculated insult. This is a deliberate snub. It's saying something to the person about what they think about them. And this is actually what's going on in Jesus's ministry. Jesus shows up and he says, I'm throwing wide the doors of the kingdom. We're having an event. We're doing this thing. And the people who should have been first in line, religious leaders, morally upstanding people, respectable folks in society, they're saying, I don't know about Jesus. And all of the riffraff are coming in instead. And so they're snubbing him. And Jesus is saying, this is what you're doing. This is what's going on. It turns out that the kingdom is not for the religious elites. Look at what happens. Here's the twist. The host doesn't cancel the party even though no guests are coming. Verse 21, the servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town, bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still more room. Then the master told the servant, go out into the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. This is the scandal of the kingdom. The kingdom is not for the people who think they deserve it. It's for the people who know that they don't. It's not for the moral champions, the respectable and well put together. It's for the ones who have been beaten up by life, laid low by situations, written off by society. That's who God invites. And God throws the doors wide open and he says, there is still more room. This is the thing about God I want you to see in this passage. He is the one who says, there is still more room. There's always room. We think of God as if he was picky about who got in. We just assume there are some people, those people he's not gonna wanna have around. That his party is an exclusive club. It's got a velvet rope and a bouncer and they're checking IDs. And we think there's gonna be some people, no way God wants there. But honestly, that thought says more about us than it says about God. There are some people we're uncomfortable with, but there's no one that God is. In God's mind, there's always more room. God is constantly more welcoming than we are. That's amazing. In verse 23, look at that verb that it says there. It says, go and compel them to come in. Compel them to come in. This is our assignment. We got to go let people know there's an invitation to the most incredible event you've ever heard of. It is going to be incredible. And there's some urgency to the invitation. There's some urgency. Where does the urgency come from? It comes from the fact that God wants a packed party. There is still more room. Let my party be full. A whole lot of people are intimidated by the idea of evangelism. You know, how do you talk to people about Jesus? How do you get up in the conversation about spiritual things? It always feels like the moment is wrong. You know, the circumstances, too quick of a conversation or just not the right time and place or whatever. You know, you're talking to your neighbor on the sidewalk. You got like 2 minutes before they got to go deal with their kids or go back to yard work or whatever. And you're like, how do I get into the meaty stuff here? You're at work. So you spend a lot of time with your coworkers, but it's a bad environment. People look down on that sort of thing there and you just don't know how to bring it up. you don't have a lot of rapport with, you know, the parent of your kid's friend, and you're just like, how do I do this in these kind of quick, awkward moments? I'll give you the secret weapon: food. Food. That's how it works, right? Don't try to do it there. And use that time to invite someone to lunch. Have coffee with them after work. Better yet, invite them over to your house for dinner. You might hear that and say, oh, I'm scared of that idea. Okay, don't make it complicated. Don't make it complicated. What you do is this: you get something pre-made. You go to Costco, they have great stuff, something you can heat up. You don't have to cook your own stuff. Order a deep dish pizza, whatever it is, you have something. And then you have them bring a dessert. And this is a secret here. If you have someone bring something, they're bought into the meal. They feel like they're a part of it. They're saying, oh, this is good. I want to do this. So you do that and you come and you eat off of paper plates. You just do it. You eat off of paper plates. And I promise you, no one's going to complain. In fact, they might thank you. They'll say, oh, this is so good. Because that means they don't have to impress. They don't have to like be all fancy or whatever, because you made your house so nice or whatever. They're going to say, oh, this is ordinary people. We're just connecting over a meal. This is really good. They're going to like that. And you young adults, do not make the excuse, I don't have a place where I can do this. Oh, my apartment's small, or I don't have a good place or whatever. Some of the best dinner parties I've ever had were in a 600 square foot apartment eating paninis off a George Foreman grill. You can do it. And students, here's an idea. This is something in our church that someone has actually done, and so I know it works. In your cafeteria, do a cafeteria potluck. This is what this guy did. He said, I told everybody, if you bring a dish to share, you can sit at our table. Doesn't matter who you are. You bring the dish and we will share good food from home. And so dozens of people from all over the cafeteria were coming and sitting at their table, and they brought stuff, and it was a huge party. It's a great way to do this. I want to be these sorts of people. I would love it if our primary evangelistic strategy as a church was food, getting meals with people. That's what we were known for. And we've actually got something that is new at Christ Community that might help us with this. I want to tell you that this week, for the first time ever, we have a Christ Community Church food truck. Check this out. It's called the Good Neighbor Kitchen. Really cool. Just got this. And of course, we're going to use this at church events. It'll be fun to have it there. But that's not its primary purpose. We hope that at least 80% of the time, we're actually doing this in neighborhoods. So we want to know from you, like, hey, I'll invite my neighbors. I'll tell them all about it. We'll roll up, park in your driveway, and people can come and get food. And you will have a chance to just hang out and linger with your neighbors, get to know them, find out what's going on in life, invite them into more, ask that deeper question, whatever it is. It will give you space to do that. They'll get introduced to our church in a little way, and you'll be a great host. That's what we want to do with this. Let's be people who are known for our cookouts and our block parties and always having another seat at the table for people who need it. Let's be this sort of people. So this is the challenge for the series. This is kind of the big application. If you're gonna do one thing over the next 5 weeks, I want you to do this. Invite someone to a meal, okay? Just do it. Don't overthink it. Just invite someone to a meal. Someone who needs a friend, someone others might overlook, someone who needs to know about Jesus. And when you invite them, they might say no. Don't be discouraged by that. People said no to Jesus. You're not better than him. Have a backup, okay? And when the backup says no, have a backup to a backup. Just keep inviting. That's what the guy in the parable did. He just kept inviting until someone showed up, and someone will show up. Let's do it. Here's where I want to end. We're about to go to communion. We're going to celebrate communion together. And this table is the table of Jesus. It's a reenactment of a meal where Jesus was the host and he invited people to the table. And it's where we see the kingdom clearest. When we celebrate communion, we see the kingdom in all the ways we just talked about. The kingdom is humble. The communion table is humble. It's the place where the host became the servant, where he washed our feet, where he broke his own body, sacrificed his own blood for us, where the guest of honor took the lowest place so that we could have a seat at the table. The communion table is generous. Jesus didn't hold back. He didn't hold back at all. He gave his whole self, his body and blood. And it's the table that is open. It is radically open. It's not based on our moral status or our social status or our success or anything that we've done. The only barrier to this table is if someone refuses to come, refuses to surrender to Jesus. Anybody who will receive him is able to come to this table. It's a radically open place. And this meal doesn't just point backwards to a meal that Jesus had in his life. It points forward to a meal we're all gonna be at in the future. The wedding feast of the Lamb, where people from every tribe and nation and tongue are gonna gather, and we are gonna feast, and we are gonna be there, and we're gonna realize we're broken people who don't deserve to be here, but the King invited us to his table, and there will be joy because of that. So this is what we do when we come to communion. We're gonna come to the table. We're gonna come humble. We're gonna come grateful, but we're gonna come ready to make room for more people. Can we do that? Let's pray. Jesus, we're so thankful that when you came, You came eating and drinking. You came to be at our meals and our parties and our celebrations, the moments that matter in our life. And Jesus, you also came seeking and saving the lost. That's what you came to do. You came for us. You came to find us when we were running away from you. And now you send us out to extend that same grace to other people because you're not done. And you want us to join in the mission. You want us to be people who seek and save the lost and people who eat and drink with others. And so we pray that you would make us that kind of church and that kind of people. In your name we pray, amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.